Now, that was an announcement. Now, as I'm sure you know, sometimes announcements don't really go as planned. Hopefully that one went off smoothly and you understand what's going on. But sometimes announcements don't go as planned, like this one right here. You are invited to a homeschool production of Hamlet next Friday evening. Come and see this tragedy. Now, you all know what they mean by that, don't you? But it can be a little confusing, and you're thinking of poor homeschoolers there, come and see this tragedy. But the thing that's interesting about Shakespeare is that his tragedies have endured the test of time. And that they're still being, they're still on Broadway. They still make films about them time and time again. These are being used and, studied. And the reason is because we can relate to them even today. Now, you may prefer a comedy. My kids prefer comedies. Carol the other day brought home Where the Red Fern Grows for them to watch. I don't know if you've ever seen Where the Red Fern Grows, but it's not a comedy. And they knew about it, and they said, Mom, why'd you get this? We don't want to watch this, but it's a good movie. I don't care. I don't like it. I mean, you may prefer comedies. You may prefer Ice Age to Where the Red Fern Grows. But the thing about tragedies is they are more instructive. Because they tell us about our human condition. They tell us about our lostness, our sinfulness. They tell us about our rebellion against God. And the interesting thing about Shakespeare's tragedies, especially his four main ones, is that they all kind of say have a similar theme, that the main character, as he kind of falls down or goes down into a particular sin like jealousy or guilt or anger or despair, as he's going down into that, at the same time, he's going down into madness. He correlates sin with madness. Let me just show you an example of these up here on the screen. Okay, Othello. Because of jealousy, this man sinks down into madness. Next one. King Lear, because of his pride and his quick temper, he as well sinks down into madness. Next one. Hamlet, his despair and self-centeredness drives him insane. And last one, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth, who cried out and said, a false face is needed to cover what a false heart knows. And because of her plot and a murder and her guilt, she as well was driven into insanity. You see, the tragedies that we face in this life are not just things that are acts of God, like droughts or hurricanes. But usually the tragedies and troubles that we face are acts of humanity. Whether it be greed, jealousy, envy, anger, bitterness, wrath, murder, violence. All these things are sin. And what we know about sin is this, that the root of all sin is rebellion against God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Falling short of the glory of God is sin. And Psalm 51 verse 4 says this, David had just been involved in adultery and murder, two heinous crimes against humanity. Adultery, murder. And when he confesses this before God, he says this in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, David understood that at the root of all sin is rebellion against God. That's what it is. And therefore, I like to say this morning about sin. You can put up the next slide. Here's the lesson that we can learn. The principle. To reject and rebel against God is insanity. It's insane. It's the pathway to madness. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, in our culture, we try to get around this whole idea of sin, and we try to justify it by trying to change the definition of it. We normalize it to make us feel better. Our today's moral mantra is, how can it be wrong if it feels so good, if it feels so right? How can it be wrong? And so we try to normalize things to get around it. I have a couple quotes for you, if you can put them on. The first one by Ron Sellers. He's a researcher. He says this: we tend to view sin not as God views it, but how we view it. And therefore, I can talk about sin with you, and I can say, oh, you need to give up your sin. In your mind, you may be saying, that's right, I need to get rid of my sin. And my sin is that I don't have enough self-confidence. My sin is I don't have enough ambition to pursue the things that I should be pursuing, that I'm timid. That's my sin. I need to get rid of it. We redefine it. And we don't define it the way God does. Another guy by the name of Barry Cosman says this. He says, what is unacceptable has changed. This was in USA Today. He said, what is unacceptable has changed. Racism and sexual harassment, which were not sins in the past, are now. Whereas adultery and addictions are just sad behavior. Commercial sex is a no, but breaking the bonds of marriage is not. Here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. What if Barry is wrong? And what if sin is not relative? And what if racism, sexual harassment, adultery, and addiction are all sin? And what if envy and jealousy? And what if abortion and homosexuality? What if not taking care of the needs of the poor and greed? What if all these things are sin? What then? And what if all sin comes from the same place? What if it all comes from the place of self-centeredness, where we set up an idol of ourselves? Where we place ourselves above others. Where we place ourselves above God. Well, in that type of situation, then you can understand the lesson. You can understand the lesson, then rebellion against God, rejecting God, certainly is insane. All our troubles, the root of our troubles, the root of our tragedies is in sin and rebellion against God. Could it be that all of our sin then is a refusal to know and to love God? That we refuse that, and so our sin is in that. Could it be possible that the old paths are actually true? That there is an eternal God, a holy God who created us. And He made absolute standards which we need to abide by. And those standards are not relative and haven't changed. And we are responsible, and we will stand before this God one day and give an account for our lives. Listen to this verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord God, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Folks, is that not madness? That they would refuse that? Rest for their souls? 1 Samuel chapter 18 should be a time of great rejoicing and celebration for the nation of Israel. Saul should just have had a national day of festivities. Goliath had just been killed, right? In chapter 17. Goliath had just been killed. The Philistines were defeated. This should be a time to celebrate good times. But instead, it's right here in the midst of one of the greatest tragedies of the Old Testament. Chapters 18 through chapters 30. Until Saul dies himself. We see this huge tragedy of Saul sinking down into sin and sinking down into madness. Let's read this together. We will start at verse 6. Remember what had just happened? They're just coming back from defeating the Philistines, cutting off, David just defeated Goliath. They chased the Philistines back to their land. They're coming back. And it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. It's a time of celebration, and so it should be. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000." And Saul was very angry that the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside his home. And it says he prophesied, it's not spiritual truth. He's babbling in his madness. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand this time, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." David escaped his hands. Notice this about David here. We won't talk much about David today, but notice this about David. He trusted in the Lord, but he also acted. As the spear was moving in his direction, he got out of the way. He didn't just stand there and even drop to his knees and pray and say, "Oh God, if you want me to live, may this spear miss me." He saw a spear heading in his direction, and he got out of its way. We need to understand that. The Bible tells us that God leads us as we are in the way. God expects us to walk in His strength and in His grace, but He expects us to walk and to move. To do what is right, what we know is right to do. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. That's just madness, folks. He was afraid of him because the Lord was with him. The king of Israel, the one who was anointed by God himself. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before his people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him." In other words, hey, I will give you my daughter here, which he already had promised long ago. Had he forgotten that promise, he must have, or just decided not to keep his word. But he says, "I'll give you my daughter for my wife, and then I'll set you out in battle, and so I don't have to kill you, and so the Philistines will kill you." Folks, David was the most loyal servant Saul could have. He was the definition of loyalty. Saul, because of his own madness and sin, decided he wanted him dead. So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Edirtha, Maholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and this thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And yes, that's the correct translation there. It's really not the typical way we would do business today. To take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, and he and his men killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David put them in a bag. It doesn't say that, but I imagine he brought the foreskins and threw them down at the feet of Saul. Can you imagine that? That's just disgusting. And they gave him the full count to the king, and that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul said, saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed, even though he was the enemy of the king. We see here a descent into madness from King Saul. I don't know if you know this or not, but before hockey became popular in the United States, baseball was the sport where all the brawlers and fighters were. Yeah, friendly game of baseball wasn't that friendly back 100 years ago. In fact, what they would do, there was only one umpire out on the field. And since they only had one umpire in the field, whenever the umpire wasn't facing the infield, he was watching the pitcher throw his pitches or whatever. Whenever that was going on, the infielders would take cheap shots at the base runners. And the outfielders would have frozen balls that they would kind of hide in the field. And when they really needed to get an out, they'd switch balls and throw the frozen ball to the pitcher so that the pitcher would throw that in, and the ball, of course, would just die when it hit the bat. One particular team that was known for being really dirty was the Baltimore Orioles. And they went up to Boston to play the Bean Eaters. Yeah, the Boston Bean Eaters before they were the Boston Red Sox. Anyway, so they went up to Boston to play the Boston Bean Eaters. And the Bean Eaters were just beating them up. And so the third baseman got very, very angry. He was frustrated and angry that they were losing so terribly. And so when a base runner came to slide into third base, this Oriole cleated him right in the head on purpose. And of course, a fight broke out, and the benches cleared, and soon the fight spread to the stands themselves, and everybody in the whole stadium was fighting with each other. This is in 1894 when this happened. And as they were fighting in the stands, a fire broke out in the stands. It started to spread quickly through the stands, injuring many people, burning down the stadium, and destroying over 100 buildings, or damaging over 100 buildings in downtown Boston. So here's the question. A friendly game of baseball plus what equals Boston in flames? What do we fill in? What do we put in the blank there? Uncontrolled anger. Uncontrolled anger. How many of you struggle with that? At work? With your kids? With your spouse? Uncontrolled anger. This is what we see in Saul. It's the springboard that just brought him down further and further into sin and madness. Uncontrolled anger is like a worm that ties itself to your heart. And it just eats away, eats away, eats away, and leaves all of its poison behind. Uncontrolled anger will lead to jealousy and envy and bitterness and rage and violence. The Bible says this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, it says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." So we see a downward spiral in Saul's life here. We see that first in verses 6 and 7, he feels threatened. Why is he threatened? He's threatened because the lady's coming back and their celebration. When they come back, the ladies start to sing and they say, "Oh, Saul killed his thousands and David his 10,000s." And all of a sudden, Saul takes that personally. And he feels threatened by that. First of all, this is an exaggeration. David is just, he just killed Goliath and went out and chased the Philistines. He didn't kill 10,000s of people. But they're excited about that and they're saying that because he was the one who stepped up in the courage of the Lord and defeated Goliath. Saul takes this personally and he gets threatened by it, and the threat begins to work in him, and it turns to anger, it says. The anger then goes to jealousy. The jealousy then descends down into irrational fear and madness. And then lastly, we see that he has rash, obsessive, compulsive behavior, signs of madness. What should have Saul done? What should have Saul done at this point? What should have Saul done when he recognized that the Lord was with him and was with David and no longer with him? Get even? What's that? Repent. Get down on his knees and repent is what he should have done. Things could have gone a lot better for the kingdom of Israel and for Saul himself if he would have repented at this point instead of just worrying about his own reputation, worrying about his own position of power. The funny thing of here is that in verse, if you look at the chapter, if you look in verse 9, it says, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." Does anybody ever have any different translation than that? "Saul eyed David from that way forward." If you have a different translation, raise your hand and tell me what it says. "Look with suspicion." Any other? "Saul kept a jealous eye on David." Any other things that would add a little light to that at all? You see? All right. I think the interesting one here, that's the NIV probably, right? Okay. That's not in there. They kind of add that thought because they think that's the kind of the thrust of what the passage is teaching there. Now, the question is what kind of emotion was going on in Saul at this point? Was it jealousy? Was it envy? What was it? Now, I think what was going on inside of Saul at this point was jealousy. But it was wrong for him to be jealous. And not for the reason you may think. It was wrong for him to be jealous because he had no basis for jealousy, because God had already told him that his kingdom was taken away from him and God had already given the kingdom to David. You see, jealousy requires that you're trying to protect what rightfully belongs to you from what someone else is trying to take away, something that rightfully belongs to you. And so I think in his own mind he was jealous. But in reality it was just malicious envy, because the kingdom had already been taken away from him and already belonged to David. I got a picture of envy up here. A green-eyed monster. What's happening to Saul is that he is paranoid. He is paranoid. The king of Israel is paranoid about the most loyal subject of the kingdom. You're familiar with being paranoid, aren't you? You're standing here, you're at a group, kind of a social gathering, and there's a group of five or six people over there talking, right? And they're talking and they're laughing, and as they're talking and laughing, one of them kind of takes a glance at you and then looks quickly back at the center of the circle. And you think to yourself, are they talking about me? What are they saying? What's so funny? What did I do? And you start to check yourself. Is your fly up? Is your nose clean? And you get paranoid. Usually it's very irrational. And that's exactly what we see here in Saul. The problem is, it's not a laughing matter in one sense, because of the fact that paranoia, unchecked, leads in all sorts of bad places. And here in Saul's case, it leads to attempted murder as he tries to kill David. Does that remind you of anything else that any other stories in Scripture? Does that remind you of a story that happened many years before this, back in the book of Genesis? Joseph? Yeah. Joseph and his brothers. Cain and Abel. That's right. This is a common refrain. I'd like to read you a poem about this. Put it up there, please. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. And that's the way it's supposed to be right there. Right? We're going to get angry. People are going to say things that they shouldn't say. They're going to accidentally mistreat us or on purpose do it. Well, the thing is, you get it right. The Bible tells us if you have something against somebody, you go to them, you get it right. If you've done something to somebody, you go to them and you make it right. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath, and the wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow, and I watered it. Notice this progression, the same as Saul. And I watered it in fears, night and morning, with my tears. And I sunned it with smiles and with soft, deceitful wiles. You see Saul here? This is Saul. And it grew both day and night, till it bore an apple bright, and my foe beheld it shine. Into my garden he did climb. In the morning glad I see my foe outstretched beneath the tree, as he ate that poison apple and died. Poison Tree by William Blake. You know, I think that a lot of us can struggle with envy, jealousy, bitterness, uncontrolled rage. I think that's a common refrain of most of us in here know what it means to struggle with these things. And there are some things that we can do to avoid it or to gain the victory over it through Christ's strength. First thing that we need to do is we need to recognize the rising anger within us. When we feel it coming, rising up within us, we need to recognize for what it is. It's something that needs to be confronted. Then we need to confess it. We need to confess it as sin. When it's uncontrolled within us, we need to confess it as sin. We need to then dwell on the love of Christ. We need to remember how much Christ loves us and what He has done for us in order to put out the flames of anger. It's important for us then to pray for the person that we are in this confrontation with. We are praying for them. If we are on our faces praying for this person that angers us or has made us bitter or who we are jealous about or who we are envious of, we are praying for them. God will change our feelings about that person. And lastly, we need to forgive them if that's what's needed. Maybe we don't need to forgive them. Maybe it's all in our mind. But if they have really wronged us, then we do need to forgive them. Young people, really be careful about being envious of your brothers and sisters. Being jealous of them or envious of them. Be careful about that. It can cause a lot of problems in your family. Well, that's the descent of Saul, and I want to just talk about a few lessons as we close. I think it would be good for us to look at James chapter 1, or I think it's James chapter 4, actually. James chapter 4 kind of gives us the end story of Saul's sin and madness. It tells us, gives us the theology behind it, gives us the principles behind it, In James chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." Typically, we are fighting typically when we are in rage, or we see it here in Saul, all he was trying to do was protect his own position, his own power, his own place. And so he was enraged, or he lashed out at those he thought were threatening that position. Let me ask you a question. What will your reputation actually get you? Where will it actually take you? Billy Graham was, in the 90s, was given a Congressional Medal of Honor. You may have known that or not already, but he was given a Congressional Medal of Honor. And he gave his acceptance speech in the rotunda at the Congressional Building. And as he was there giving it, the first thing he said when he got up is this. He says, "I look around this room, and I see that there's all these statues to famous people." And he said, "You know what the one thing they all have in common is?" He said, "They're all dead. They're all dead." No matter how good your reputation is, no matter how successful you are in this world, that will not save your soul. That will not keep you from the curse of death. How important is your own advancement? How important to you are your own personal achievements? I guarantee you, no matter what they are, they will fade. They will fade. Your Olympic medals will tarnish. Your job will come to an end. Your friends will leave. Our country will eventually crumble. And your body will eventually fall apart. And yet we spend so much of our time and our energy trying to grasp at these things that are only temporary. And God says, "I have an eternal plan for you, an eternal purpose that I want you to give your energy and your time and your life to." One of the great sayings is this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You probably have heard that before. And if you haven't, think about the significance of it. And some of you are shaking your head, as I said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And you said, "Oh, yes, yes." But then how are we investing in what goes on for eternity? How has that made a difference in how we live our lives? Second thing I want you to notice here in the lesson is that sin really matters. We kind of take away the sting of sin at times and the way we treat it lightly, for example. And it's okay to do some of that. So you say, "Did you see that chocolate cake over there sitting on the table? Oh, that cake is just sinful." Really? Sinful? Let me tell you something. Sin matters. The sin that's in our lives matters. It's the sin that's in our lives that has made us an enemy to God. It matters. It's not a light thing. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this: "He who does not believe in the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, we're a Bible church. That may not be politically correct to say that the wrath of God abides on someone. But that's what the Bible says, and so we teach what the Bible says. as we close, turn over in your Bibles, if you would mind, to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to understand that when you give in to sin and you descend in it and you sin becomes your master, understand that you are on the road to madness. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We will close with some final thoughts on this. 'They have forsaken the right way,' it says, 'and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained,' notice, 'the madness of the prophet. Because it was mad for him to rebel against God, to reject his God, to go against God's will for his life and to go directly against it was madness. He was walking right into a fiery sword. And the question that I need to ask all of us this morning, how many of us are just like Balaam? It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says they profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. How many people do we have like that in churches these days? How many people like that are here? They profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. How many times are you going to say that you think the Scripture is significant? We hold up the Bible many times on Sunday mornings and we say, I hold in my hand the living words of God. And you repeat that. And you say, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you say it with conviction. And you say amen when we say that this is a Bible church. And yet, why is it then that you have no time to study it? If this is the living Word of God. We say that in it I find all that I need in Scripture for life and godliness. And yet, why is it that days pass? And we fail to open it up and read it. Folks, that's a sheer madness. We like to sing about how much we love Jesus, don't we? Love songs that talk about how we love Jesus and how great Jesus is, how mighty He is. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like Thee. You know, we love stuff like that. We love to sing about how great Jesus is, but how come we never take the time to spend with Him in prayer? How come we have plenty of time to listen to Fox News? How come we have plenty of time to watch The Voice or whatever our favorite TV show may be? How come we have time to be on Facebook, but we don't have time to spend with God in prayer? Oh, I'm just too busy for that. Really? Isn't that just insane? To say that you love the Lord, to say that He is the most beautiful, that there is no one compared to You, God. Oh, You are the greatest, You are high above all, and yet I don't have any time to spend with You. Are we just like Balaam? Are we just insane? Mad? We talk about the value of Christian living and the importance of a holy life. But time and time again, we find ourselves bowing down to the same lusts and sins time and time again. Oh, we say, but you don't understand, Pastor. These things are just struggles. I really have a hard time with them. Then why aren't we committed? Crying out to God. On our faces before God. Calling out for His grace and strength to be so that we can walk in obedience to His will. Don't we say that our soul is much more important than our bodies? Wouldn't we say, yes, my soul is much more important than my body. But how come we spend at least twice as much time caring for our bodies than we do for our souls? Folks, this is the ways of madmen. Or that we really don't believe the things that we say. I encourage you, if you have time, to read a book, read a sermon called Sin, the Greatest Madness. It's by a guy by the name of Samuel Davies. He was the president of Princeton University after Jonathan Edwards. If you have the time, take a look at that sermon on the internet. I think you will find it convicting and encouraging and challenging as it did for me. Here's the good news of all this, folks. The good news is that God loves us. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, that it all come to repentance. He wants us to confess our sin. He wants us to repent of our sin. He wants us to be drawn to Himself. And so He is long-suffering. He is about reaching out, showing initiative, drawing us to Himself, time and time again. There was a drug dealer who said, that he remembered in his life that he had overdosed on drugs four or five times in his life, and every time he thought that was going to be it, that he was going to die. Can you imagine overdosing on drugs, thinking to yourself, this is it, I'm going to die, but then a month or a week or whatever, a few days later, you do it again? And that's what this man did. He'd go back to it again. He'd go back to it again. Until finally he came to the place where he realized that it was just the mercy of God. It was just the long-suffering of God that kept him alive during those times. And he gave his heart and life to Christ and was saved. And now he lives to tell that story and to call people away from addictions and drugs. We all need to be encouraged this morning to stop the madness. To stop the madness. To turn from our sin and turn to Christ. To forsake the things that are driving us. Into destruction and ruin. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow His commandments have good understanding." I don't know how the Lord is speaking to you this morning. Maybe He's putting a particular sin on your heart and mind that you know has been gaining control or gaining a foothold in your life. Lay it down at the foot of the cross. Speak it to Christ. Repent of it. Embrace the forgiving love of God that is poured out for you. Maybe you're here and you're wondering where you stand with your God. Maybe you've heard the story, maybe you've talked the talk, but you really wonder if you truly knew Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see that your affection for Him, the one that you profess, is just not there, it's not real. Maybe today is the day that you need to be saved. Let the Lord speak to you. The Spirit of God do His work in your life this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're sorry. It's a sad commentary to study the life of Saul here at the end. man who had so much promise. A man who was chosen by you to be king of your people. And yet, in the end, he was a paranoid madman who took his own life. Lord, help us to get a grasp of the fact that when rebellion against you is really insanity, it's not reasonable. Help us to recognize the lies of the enemy who seeks to entrap us and to ensnare us. Help us to really believe that wisdom and truth is found in you and your word. Draw us to yourself. Draw us into your book. And do a work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.